like to thank, I don't know if y'all can hear me, am I good? I want to give me a little more loudness. I would like to thank all of those who came out yesterday to go door to door to hand out some flyers for Vacation Bible School. And also for Awana, if you have time this week, please continue to pray for that ministry and that the Lord would bless it abundantly. We're up to how many now? We've got 54 signed up, which I think might be a record to begin with. Thanks to all of those who got the word out. I think Amy was in charge of getting the word out. And I would ask that each of you, maybe this week, even as you're going out the door today, grab a couple extra flyers and give them to your neighbors, bring them to wherever, even at your gym. Most places that you go to have a place to put this stuff. And want to get the word out because we want to see the word come to these children. And frankly, it's such a joy to see the kids get all excited, and I'm just excited about it. So that's in a few weeks. Next week. Well, yeah. Well, not next week. It doesn't start Monday, right? So it's the following week after next week. I don't want people showing up on Monday saying, we're ready. Also, too, it is, you know, we're celebrating July 4th. You know, and if, you know, a lot of times we look at the news and we get discouraged sometimes by the things that we see and the things that we hear. And sometimes we get some good news, like Roe versus Wade being overturned. But I think it's important to keep in mind that this is still the last and greatest bastion of freedom in the world. I mean, if you're thinking about going someplace, oh, I got to get out of the United States, it's just falling. You say to yourself, okay, where am I going to go? And there's really no other place to go. It's incumbent upon us, and I'm going to be preaching on the remnant of Israel today. We are not the remnant of Israel. I'm not assuming or suggesting that we are. But we are indeed a remnant within this nation that proclaims Jesus Christ. And so please, please, please continue to be a light where God has planted you, because this nation desperately needs the gospel. And please turn with me this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Romans. It is a very theological book. There's no getting around that. And at times, it's like jumping into the deep end, and I may be throwing a lot at you and a lot of verses at you, and we're bouncing back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we're trying to understand the concepts that Paul is laying down here. And so what I would just to ask you that you be in prayer for your own selves and for me as we attempt to go through this in bite-sized pieces so that we might understand some of the greatest theological truths in all of the Bible. Paul really pulls the Old Testament in with the New Testament with regard to the gospel and the Jews and everything. And so let's continue to pray for one another in that regard. All of us, every single one of us here this morning, have had opportunities in our lives that we've missed. And I was going to give you a few, but I don't need to. Each and every one of us, when you think of, oh man, that was a great opportunity that I missed, all of us probably have one or two there that we could point to. Some are big, some are small, and some opportunities you can't afford to miss. We'll look this morning at the greatest missed opportunity that there is. We're going to look this morning of the coming Messiah to the nation of Israel and their failure to believe in him. The trusting of an individual in the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps something that the Lord has pressed upon your heart this morning, and you have trusted in Christ. But there might be some among us this morning who have not. Maybe there might have been someone here this morning who's rejected Christ, and you've come, let's say, with your parents or somebody else who's invited you. I never assume that anyone or that a whole congregation knows the Lord. There's bound to be one or two that do not. In our text this morning, we learned some hard things, some things that might disturb you, and I've entitled this message this morning, the judicial hardening of God. That is, it is a ramification of their guilt and waywardness from God. I could just as easily have translated or entitled this, "The Consequences to Rejecting Jesus Christ." There are consequences to rejecting the Lord Jesus, even if you will, in this life, not just eternally. And Paul lays out some of them for us this morning. God grants unto Israel a spirit of stupor, verse 8. Eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, in verses 8 and 10. Number 3, God has made their table a snare. We'll look at what that means, verse 9. And verse 4 says they'll bent their backs forever. Their backs are bent forever. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. I would say this, today is the day of salvation for you. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the hour to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Him. The consequences for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ are simply terrifying, as Hebrews says. Now, while you still draw breath, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans chapter 11. All right, we'll get there. I'm going to back up to verse 1, but you'll have that up behind you. Coming on the heels of the declaration of verse 21, where Paul is quoting Isaiah, who is quoting the words of God Almighty towards Israel, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this present day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, just, your word never returns void. And we would ask now that we might rightly understand this text, rightly understand Israel, rightly understand the believer, rightly understand your love for Israel and the remnant that remains. But that we might take this text and search our own hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are aspects to the character of God that fill us as a believer with a sense of peace, with a sense of hope, with a sense of comfort. And there are also other aspects of the character of God that can, when and if we contemplate them fully, fill us with a sense of fear, even of dread. You know, oftentimes you hear people say, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that's a reverential fear, there has to be a healthy fear of who God is as well. Well, both of these are found in our text this morning. There is the concept of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cannot save yourself, but you can be saved by Christ, something that fills us as believers again with a sense of security, a sense of encouragement, thanksgiving, and we do praise Him for that. But there is also found in these verses elements that might disturb us. I'm always willing to talk after church to discuss these elements. These would be also things that you don't necessarily hear about on Sunday mornings preached by pastors, because they feel it does not fit with their vision of what God is and what God does. But there it is. We begin this morning with the positive in verse 5. I think I have that. Yeah. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Quite simply here, God has graciously chosen to save a small pocket of Israelites, a remnant, as it is called, from among all of Israel. It reminds us that the salvation of God is solely a work of God in our hearts. And if God has saved us, He will keep us until the day of His appearing. The Lord God Almighty leaves a remnant in Israel. Why? I preached this last week. He's made promises to them. And our God is a God who does not break His promise. Our God is a God who keeps His word. And so in the midst of that, He holds back a remnant by His gracious choice. And these, of course, are things that should fill us, even as Gentiles, with a sense of encouragement, fill us with a sense of assurance, fill us with a sense of confidence, because we can read the promises of God to us and know that God will move mountains to maintain His relationship with us and to save us and to sanctify us. Our Savior promises to us, and Spencer said this in his prayer this morning, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I won't leave your side and I won't turn my back on you. Never abandon you. Of course, these things are comforting to us. They are encouraging to us. And what is a remnant but a small portion that remains? At the time of Babylon, when the most of Israel had rejected the Lord kept back a remnant then to carry on. We saw it in Daniel. We saw it in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Under the Persian Empire, we saw Mordecai and Esther in the book of Esther as a remnant. While in exile, the Lord provided a remnant in Ezekiel and others to maintain His word, to preach His word, to proclaim His word, and to be believers. When Israel was besieged by Assyria, Isaiah was left behind. And of course, as we know, the Lord had more than Isaiah. He had 7,000 others. And of course, during the pagan time of idolatry under the wicked King Ahaz, there was Jeremiah faithfully preaching and proclaiming the word of God. God always left a remnant in Israel. But most, throughout all Israel, rejected God. But God keeps a remnant. God maintains a faithful few for Himself. It wasn't anything inherently good in those individuals that made God save them. It was simply God's gracious hand placed upon them that He might maintain His witness in the world and maintain His witness among the nation of Israel, by grace, through faith, even to this day, and as it is to this day. You could not earn your salvation any more in the Old Testament than you can in the New Testament. You couldn't earn your salvation any more under the Mosaic covenant than you can under the New Testament covenant in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was always by grace, through faith. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. But it is by grace, no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And these are enormous reasons for us to rejoice this morning. These are the things that fill us with a sense of wonder, with a sense of love at the goodness of what God has done and the kindness of God in them. That God would save us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Just so often you'll ask someone, you know, do you believe in a heaven? Well, yeah, I believe there's a heaven. Well, how do you get there? They'll say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad. And in essence, they're saying, I can earn my way to heaven. God, of course, tells us that we can't. We are not saved by our good deeds. We are saved, as the scripture says, by His good mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. God provides, God pays for, and God protects, and He ensures your salvation. Salvation is 100% a work of God. It cannot be earned, but it has been provided by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God didn't have to do this. He chose to do it. He sent His only one and only Son to earth to die on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. God Himself, Christ the Son, left heaven above, the glory above, to come to earth. He didn't have to do this. And so all of this really is an enormous reason for us to rejoice in the kindness of God. And that kindness of God is open up to both Jew and Gentile, to everyone. But what of Israel? What of God's chosen people? Paul is trying to address the concept of why is not the whole nation of Israel flocking to Messiah? And he begins to answer that question in verse 7. Let me see if I have that broken down with you. Look at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Why haven't they obtained it? Because they're trying to pursue it through their own self-righteousness. They're trying to pursue it by their own works. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. God graciously reaches down and elects some unto salvation. And then, of course, this, the rest were hardened. And the point that Paul is desperately trying to make here is that these times, even the times that you and I now live in, these times under the Lord Jesus Christ, where Israel has gone astray and is not believing in Him, is no different than at any time in all of the history of Israel. This really is nothing new. God does not and God will not give up on Israel. By grace, through faith, He leaves a remnant to Israel. He chooses them. They are chosen. These are all good things. These are glorious things. These are things that remind us of God's faithfulness to His people Israel. And then, of course, in the latter part of verse 7, at the very end of verse 7, these words, "The rest He hardens." And I preached on this not too long ago, so I won't spend a lot of time in this. But it is the prerogative of God to harden the hearts of the people who reject Him. It is within God's right as Creator to take the heart of a sinner who has denied the truths of Scripture and harden his or her heart. Perfectly within His rights. You have all heard of the phrase that someone has a tender heart, right? We know what that means. Their heart is sensitive to things. It's sensitive to what you tell them. It's sensitive to the things that you say to them. It's sensitive to the people around them. Well, a hardened heart is just the opposite of that. Hardened heart is a heart that's callous. It's a heart that's unfeeling. It's a heart that's deadened by or to any external stimulation. A hardened heart is a heart that is unmoved. If I would ask Joel if his hands were callous on the tip of his fingers, he would say, yes, they are. they are deadened, they are somewhat numb. And you'd know this if you played the guitars, and Wes would know this too. If you played the guitar, you're constantly putting your fingers on those strings. If they're the metal strings, and what happens over time is your fingers become callous. They become deadened to any sensitization, anything that you touch it with. Or the heel of your foot, if you've ever touched the very heel of your foot, the whole heel of your foot is callous. In fact, some people go to people who would actually pull that stuff off. Why? Because it's dead skin. It doesn't feel anything when you touch it. The nation of Israel has rejected its Messiah, Jesus Christ. God, in an effort to maintain a remnant, calls to salvation a select few from among the Jews. Didn't have to. The rest, everyone else, he hardens. Tense of the verb in the Greek is passive. It means that this is not something that they have done. This is something that God has done. You wonder why Israel is not flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because he has come in glory to his own people, and the people that should have recognized him, the people that should have praised him, the people that should have bowed down and worshiped him, instead reject him. And in fact, they go even a step further. They actually kill him. Just like they did to every other person of God that God had sent to them. Only this time, it's his son. And I won't go there for the sake of time, but Jesus taught a parable on this. He taught a parable about a landowner who set up some farmers to farm his land, and the landowner went away, and the landowner sent people back to see how things were going, and the farmers killed them. And every person that the landowner or the owner of the farm sent back to the farm, the people who were working that farm killed the people that the owner sent, until finally the owner said, I will send my son. They will respect my son. And what do they do? Here is the heir to the kingdom. Let us kill him and take the kingdom for ourselves. Let us take salvation for ourselves. And of course, this is a picture of God sending person and prophet upon prophet upon prophet to the people of Israel to try to get them to repent. They do not repent. In fact, they do the opposite. They turn their backs on God and kill the prophets. And then God finally sends his son. And of course, they reject his son. Because of this, their hearts are hardened. They cannot now receive the son. Their hearts have been made impervious to the wonders and the glories of who Jesus Christ is. God has hardened their hearts to the truth of salvation. This is a judicial hardening. What does that mean? It is God's judgment of punishment upon Israel. Simply put, you've rejected my son. I've now removed your ability to come to my son. And that's a scary place to be. Verse 8. Paul points to Scripture again. This is completely biblical. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. It's pretty profound if you go back, and I've said this before, every time you see someone in Scripture reference another portion of Scripture, turn there and look at the context in which it's written. The Apostle Paul here quotes Isaiah 29, 10 in the first half of the verse, and he quotes Deuteronomy 29, 4 in the second half of the verse. The text of Isaiah 29, 10 says this. I backed up here a little bit to verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. God has given to Israel a spirit of stupor, as some of your Bibles say. And the idea behind this is that they now have a spiritual drunkenness so that they cannot and do not comprehend the things of God. It is a sort of catatonic state. They are in sort of a coma-like perpetual sleep state. Why? Well, if we look at the context of Isaiah, at the time of Isaiah, Israel was constantly relying on foreign powers instead of turning to the Lord for deliverance. They were making agreements with foreign countries. They were looking to Egypt for their protection. They were looking to Egypt for their encouragement instead of turning to the Lord, instead of calling upon the name of the Lord. That was at the time of Isaiah. But what Paul is saying is, hey, listen, this stupor still exists today. It remains today. Israel is now today in that catatonic state. It is today in a coma-like state. It remains unto this day. Why? Because they do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the Messiah foretold of in Scripture, and yet Israel refuses to call upon His name, the name of the Lord. So the Lord now, in turn, impairs their ability to comprehend these glorious truths, just as it always has been. And He gives them a spirit of stupor, as the text tells us. He gives them a mind incapable. He gives them a mind insensitive, impervious to the spiritual truths and realities that God has shared or brought to the earth. And as punishment for turning their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever try to talk to someone who's passed out on alcohol? Can't, right? No matter what you say to them, they don't receive it. They don't understand it. They don't get it. Even if they're partially awake, you'll be speaking to them, but there's a fog behind it all. Nothing's registering as you're trying to speak to that individual. Nothing clicks with their brain. You've turned your back on my son. You've refused to bow down to him. I will now place you in a catatonic state in which you cannot comprehend the greatest truth in the history of mankind. You cannot respond to the most glorious good news in history. As punishment for the hardness of your heart, I will harden your heart to the truths of who Jesus Christ is. It's a very scary place to be. That's one of the potential consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ in our text this morning, specifically towards Israel. A spiritual stupor, a spiritual slumber, a spiritual sleep. I would call it a judicial spiritual paralysis from which you cannot awaken. As I said before, it's frightening. It reminded me of that story in 1 Samuel 26, 12. Saul is king over all of Israel, and Saul hates David. Saul wants David dead. Saul's got this huge army. He's got thousands upon thousands of troops. And he's using those troops to scour the countryside to find David and to kill David. And David's done nothing wrong. But Saul still hates him. David in the night goes to where Saul is camped. He's trying to let Saul know, listen, I'm not trying to kill you. I'm trying to help you. And of course, at this time in this text, Saul is encamped. It's at night and he's asleep. And the structure of everything would be this. There are thousands and thousands of troops surrounding him, Saul, who's asleep in the middle. They're all asleep. They're all resting. They're all camped. They're all tucked in bed at night. They're in the wilderness. Saul is in the very middle, surrounded by thousands of soldiers. Right there next to him is actually the commander of the armies. Saul, just prior to his going to sleep, has a jug of water next to him, the same way we might before we go to bed at night. And he has a spear stuck next to him in the stand, the same way that some of you might have something by your bed to protect you in the middle of the night. But he's asleep. And Saul, in the midst of this, David, in the midst of this, creeps into the camp. And he does the impossible. But the Bible tells us why he does the impossible. Look at the text.
So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. Now David would have had to walk past thousands of soldiers who were asleep. Not one of them wakes up. So David took the spear and a jug of water from beside Saul's head and then went away. But no one saw it, nor did any awake. Why? For they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. That is what the Lord has done to Israel spiritually for the rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. I would remind you that this is not a permanent, and that there's a reason behind it. But God keeps a remnant always. But here we see he hardens the rest. So the first consequence to the rejecting of Jesus Christ is God sends a spiritual stupor upon the people of Israel. Does God have the ability to do this? Yep. Does God have the right to do this? He certainly does. They've rejected him by rejecting his son. And in this, he still maintains his integrity. He still maintains his holiness and all his character. And now a warning, I guess, to anyone here who is still rejecting Jesus Christ. I have preached often, at least I've tried to preach often, about the love of Jesus Christ, the astronomical love that it would take my Savior to leave the throne above and come to earth, to divest himself of that, come to earth, and to be rejected by the very people that he came to be beaten and spit upon. I have shared with you the love of Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here and you're still rejecting. Maybe the love of Jesus Christ wasn't a motivator for you. See now the judicial hardening of God for those who reject Jesus. It is within God's right to harden your heart and to remove that opportunity, to remove your ability to even comprehend the opportunity. And I would beg you, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if your heart is still sensitive to Christ, and you have not turned to Christ, please do that now. Do it today. In the second half of verse 8, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 29:4. And I'm going to back up to verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs, those wonders." And then this phrase, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." This is the second giving of the law. Moses has come, God has sent him. By the power of God, Moses performs great wonders in Egypt. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Why? For the purposes of making his name known, not only in Egypt, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. God sends plague after plague after plague, all of which are a miracle. If you go back and read that, then there's the swallowing up, of course, I'm sorry. Then there's the parting of the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, another miracle. Then there's a swallowing up of the Egyptian army, the most powerful army on the face of the planet at the time, another miracle. Then God leads the people into the wilderness. A wilderness, if you've been there, is a horrible place. It is a desert place. There's very little, if any, life. There's no water and a baking sun to walk in, yet God sustained them each and every day with manna from heaven, which was another miracle. God provided water for them from the rocks. His clothes, or their clothes, never wore out. Their sandals never wore out. He guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night. They saw all these amazing miracles one by one by one, and yet they still turned their back on the Lord. That's the context of this part of the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why? Same reason. They kept turning away from God, rebelling from God, serving idols, being unfaithful, not believing, not trusting in the Lord. Now I ask you, is that any different than what has taken place in the name of Jesus Christ when Christ came to earth? I think it's worse. God sends His Son. Now think about the miracles that Jesus performed. All of these miracles to substantiate His claim, the same way Moses did. I am from the Lord. The great I Am has sent me. Here are the miracles to prove it. Christ Jesus did even more than that. He turned water into wine. He made the deaf hear. He made the blind see. He made the crippled walk. He cured the incurable person. He walked on water. He calmed the sea with a word. He cast out demon after demon after demon. He fed thousands upon thousands upon thousands with just a few loaves of bread. He raised the dead. He raised the dead. When was the last time someone today raised the dead? It's just not done. And we're not talking someone who's a little dead. Right? I mean, Lazarus was in that tomb for 4 days. Surely he stinks. Yet Christ Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead lived, the dead rose, the dead came forth. Miracle upon miracle upon miracle, attested to and by hundreds of people, seen by thousands of people, witnessed and written down by those within Scripture. And whatever miracles Jesus did was done on an even greater scale before even more people through those prophets who went out in His name, namely the apostles. All of it started in Israel to Israel. You often wonder why Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles. Go strictly to Israel. Why? Because Jesus knew what was going to happen. The religious leaders of Israel saw miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and they did not believe in Jesus Christ. They did not trust in Jesus Christ. They wanted Him dead. They heard the greatest teacher in the history of man teach from the greatest book in the world, Scripture, by the Messiah Himself, laid out in detail in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, a case for a suffering servant, a Messiah who would be greater than David. The Pharisees reached out to the officers. The officers were like the police force of the synagogue. And they told the officers, go and arrest that guy. And they went and they listened to him teach. And the officers came back to the Pharisees and they didn't bring Jesus. And the Pharisees were furious. And they said, why didn't you bring this guy? Now, Israel had all kinds of people talking in the world, you know, just talking, professing. There was a lot of people out there proclaiming to be a Messiah. But this one individual, the reason they gave for not bringing Jesus back was this: never has a man spoken the way this guy speaks. This guy's amazing. Still, they didn't believe. Folks, a voice from heaven boomed like a sonic boom and declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And they still didn't bow down to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It was as plain as the nose on their face. It was as clear as a bell. Yet they rejected Jesus Christ. So God closed their eyes to not see, stopped up their ears to not hear all these glorious truths about this amazing Savior who came to offer forgiveness for sins. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Did you ever wonder, as you read through Scripture, why no one really seems to understand what seems so clear to us? Like, man, why didn't they get this? That's because you now have the Spirit. That's because it has now been granted unto you to know and to understand. But most of the people at the time of Jesus had no clue. God closed their eyes. He stopped up their ears so that they couldn't. Jesus even tells the disciples in Matthew. Let's see if I have that for you. Yeah, I'm going to turn there myself. Matthew chapter 13. We all know this parable. Every single one of us knows this parable. And every single one of us knows what it's talking about. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the road, and birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then Jesus says this in verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given." That's light. "And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have," that is, does not have the Spirit, has not trusted in the Lord Jesus, has not by grace through faith trusted in the Lord, "even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their ears and hear with their ears." You want to reject me? You have a prideful heart. You want to reject the truths, you want to reject the miracles that are staring you in the face, and you want to do all of this willingly. Okay, I'm going to give you blatant, obvious, clear truths so simple that a child could understand it. truths about the kingdom, truths about salvation, truths about peace with God, truths about how to attain peace with God, and I'm going to make it so that you have absolutely no clue what you're hearing. It's part of God's judicial punishment. I'm going to blind you to the glorious spiritual truths of the gospel. I'm going to make it so that you will read Isaiah 53 and you will have no clue that this is talking about Jesus Christ, though it is as plain as the nose on your face. Or you will say or deny that Isaiah 53 is me. All to your condemnation. That's pretty heady stuff. That's pretty scary stuff. Sometimes others say it best. The ability to comprehend spiritual truths is a gracious gift from God, sovereignly bestowed on the elect. The reprobate ones are passed over. They reap the natural consequences of their own unbelief and rebellion, that is, spiritual blindness. Consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ, a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. And then now, number three, made their table a snare. Look with me, please, at verse 9. Paul continues with another quote. And he quotes Psalm 69:22, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Pondered this, thought about this, studied this. Every evening, our family sits down for dinner. Most evenings, sometimes I can't make it. Plates are put out. Utensils are put out. Glasses are put out. Drinks are put out. A meal is placed on the table. It's comfy time. Cozy time. Maybe your house is the same way. We all sit down to a happy meal together. Not McDonald's. But it's a meal together. The dinner table is a time to surround yourself with people that you love and the people that you trust. What is David saying here? What is the Apostle Paul trying to say here? The thing that you most trust in, are most confident in, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, will become to you the very thing that damns you. The thing that you most trust in, the thing that you are most confident in, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, will become to you the very thing that damns you, that betrays you. For those who reject Christ, and in this context, it's the Israelites. The area in which you most trust, the thing in which you most feel comfortable, i.e. the works, centered righteousness, the law, their heritage as being Israelites, this will betray you and become to you a snare to you, something to stumble over. Again, it's profound. Again, it's scary. Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He blinded their eyes and their ears to the truth, and the very thing in which they trust will come back to be the very thing that will damn them for all eternity. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. There are consequences to rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this life. Spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, a table made to be a snare and a trap. In other words, if you don't have Christ, those very things that you trust in will betray you. And then finally, verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, We know what that means. And bend their backs forever. Bend their backs forever. You know, commentators are kind of unsure as to what this is referring to. But I know this, a bent back's not a good thing. Right? No matter how you look at it, if you're out in the yard working all day, if you've got your back bent, you're going to be sore. You're going to be painful. A bent back suggests hard work, little reward. A bent back suggests physical harm, strain on the body, and ultimately a withering over time. They are breaking their backs forever, striving and striving and striving for something that will never bear fruit. All that work, all that sweat, all that toil, straining to achieve righteousness on their own, but it will never pay off in the end. Trying to earn salvation rather than realizing you can't and turning to the one who can save you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. They will bend their backs forever. Salvation is a load lifted. Salvation is a removal of the burden from the hearts of those who truly pursue God. Jesus even said to them, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ frees the soul. Christ puts it at rest and gives you peace with God that surpasses all understanding. Folks, the weight is lifted in Jesus Christ. The search is ended in Jesus Christ. The back is straightened in Jesus Christ, and the load is lifted. You can get off the gerbil wheel. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. All found in the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. How glorious He is. How good He is. Isaiah 55. Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. While He's there, do it. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until next week. Don't wait until that minute before you die. I've heard people say that to me. I'm going to wait until I know I'm going to die. We don't know what a day may bring. Call upon His name now, today. Consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ, the spirit of stupor. Eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. Their table is made a snare to them and their backs are bent. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that state. You don't have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens the floodgates. And none of this is inconsistent with what God has done to Israel in their past. None of it. That's one of the things that Paul's trying to point out. Listen, this is nothing new. This is nothing different. Only now they're happening because they have rejected the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and there's a cost to that. And I close this morning with Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel. Say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why, oh, why will you die, O house of Israel?" God has a heart for Israel, and He's not done with them yet. Join me next week and we'll see. Father, we come with thankful hearts to the fact that you have saved us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a work of our own. We cannot win our salvation. We cannot achieve our salvation of our own merit, but we look to you, Almighty God, who has done the hard work in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. And I would pray, Lord, that we would not misconstrue what I have preached this morning with regard to the Israelite people. Far be it for us to look upon them, and Paul's going to come to this with disdain. For they are the chosen nation of God, and there is a future hope for them, and God has caused a remnant by his choice to remain. Of all things, we should lift them up and pray for them. That we would pray for those individuals who, even within their own circles, would be looked down upon, and I pray for them even now. But for us, Lord, as a different kind of remnant, help us. Lord, you saved us, each and every one of us, for a reason. Each and every Monday, we go out to different parts of this world. Help us, Lord, to be a remnant where we are, to the places that we work, to the neighbors that surround us, to the businesses that we frequent, Lord. Help us to be a light for Jesus Christ, that we might share the good news of Jesus Christ. For the days are going by very fast. We don't know what a day may bring. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.